grow. So, amen.
Okay. You feel that power just exuding from me? I got to pull it back sometimes. You know? Well, I'm just going to talk just here a second to make sure we've got the sound together. It sounds real good right now. So I think we're good. You know, I called Joshua the other day. I was talking to him about what I still have left as far as the amount of material. And realistically, I could easily take another 8 or 10 weeks to try and do this. And so I was like, I'm not sure what to do here, because literally there's a whole teaching out of Isaiah I would like to bring about this. There's an entire other teaching out of Galatians, another entire teaching out of Romans. Romans could actually take a couple weeks. Another entire teaching out of Hebrews. And then there's these other, you know, legs from other scriptures that bring it all together as well. So, I mean, it's just impossible to try and do that in a couple weeks. So I'm just going to have to leave a lot of it out. But what we talked about is maybe down the road I'll come back and just kind of keep doing other little teachings that will continue to build on this. But what I'm going to try and do today is, you can go ahead and put that image up of the crown. I don't think he's listening to me. If you could put that image up there of the guy with the crown over his head, okay, muy bien. What I'm going to try and do today, I'm just going to address two areas that I think are very closely tied, and it's Isaiah and Hebrews. But I have to kind of pull a couple scriptures out of a couple other books, so I just want you to know we're going to be moving fairly quickly. I'm going to blow through a lot of scriptures. I would just suggest if you're familiar enough with the Bible, you can move quickly with me, great. If not, then just maybe stay put in Isaiah, because I'm going to keep coming back to it. Just stay there and just listen to the scriptures that I'm going to be quoting out of the other books. All right, does that make sense? Also, before I get started, I want to make an apology, and that is for the very first message that I gave. You know, I just on the spur of the moment came up with an idea of an analogy. I was trying to get you to kind of clear your mind to receive this message. And, you know, it is my belief that most of us, and I thought I included myself in it, but obviously I didn't do a very good job of that, of saying most of us really don't understand the true gospel. We have an understanding of a gospel, but not really the gospel that Paul preaches. And the reason I say that is because it's just purely based on our experience. You know, all of us struggle with sin and guilt and condemnation between us and the Lord. And so what I was trying to do is prepare your mind to just say, hey, let's just have a clean slate. Listen to it as if it's the first time. And then the analogy I used was that I would bet $1 million that nobody in this room really gets this message. And if it was not inappropriate to make that bet, I would walk out of here a rich man. And later I thought about that. I thought, you know, it just didn't really feel good to me. Like, that may have been very insulting. And so then I asked my sister about it later. I said, you remember when I made that comment? Was that insulting to you? And she goes, no, it wasn't insulting to me. But that didn't really clear for me. I thought, well, she's my sister, you know. She knows me. And so and then I got some feedback. And I said, yeah, that's what I thought. So apparently I insulted some people and stepped on some toes. So I truly apologize for that, and I promise I'll never be using that analogy again. That was a very lame analogy. So, but I just want you to know my heart. My intention was to say, I want you to just act like you've never heard the message of the gospel. Don't think you know it, because if you think you know it, then you really just kind of space out. Yeah, he's talking about my sins are forgiven. I know my sins are forgiven, and you just go off into thinking about what you're going to be doing after church, etc. And I was trying to get you to have a clean slate, because it is still my belief that most of us, myself included, don't really get this message. And I think it is apparent by what's happening in the body of Christ. If we really got this message, we would explode on the face of the earth with the glory of God. This is what holds us back, this guilt cloud. Amen? Okay, so last week what I was endeavoring to do was to try and explain to you something that can really fight this message. The message of grace is, you think, well, I hear the message of grace, but there seems to be this side of God that's very heavy. And so I was trying to explain to you the difference that we see, it seems an apparent contradiction in the character of God, and to show you really it is not a contradiction, and it is not that God used to be really in a bad mood for about 2,000 years, and then he got saved or something happened, and he just got all sweet in the New Testament. That's not what happened. The reality is the first 2,000 years, just as a recap of last week, the first 2,000 years, God was operating in complete mercy towards mankind. We've been taught that God really was at odds with man from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden. In fact, he kicked him out of the garden, and, God was at odds with man from the beginning. That's not true. There's only one reason God removed man from the Garden of Eden. It was love. It was a love act. He's saying, well, all right, we've got this issue of sin. Now we cannot let him eat of that tree, of the tree of life, because he will then live eternally in this state of sin and decay. And that would be a horrible thing to happen. So as an act of love, God is now protecting him. And then you see other things happening throughout the next 2,000 years. God is very much involved with man, moving in his life, blessing man. It's only after man continued to, that sin would grow rampant and out of control. And so God ended up one time wiping out the whole earth. It kept only 8 people, started all over again. And then it got really bad again, and God wiped out whole cities. And there, like I said, that can look like an apparent contradiction of this idea that God's operating in mercy because he does these radical things. But what I was saying is that is really also an act of mercy because, as he said, every thought, every intent and thought of man was only evil continually. There was only Noah and his children that found favor in the eyes of God. That's all that was left. That just sin, you know, like a cancer, grew over the entire body. There was only one section left, and he said, if there's any salvation, I got to lop it off now. Start with this and regrow it again. It was an act of love. It wasn't God bringing judgment because of sin. And then the same thing happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. There were actually several other cities God wiped out at the same time because the sin had gotten so bad, there was no salvation. So God wiped it out, wiped them out, so that his plan could continue in the earth. You understand? It's not God bringing judgment on sin. It was God trying to continue with his plan. Then he brought in the law to try and curtail sin until he brought Christ. He brought the law, and he brought fear on man through the law. The mercy, men were taking it for granted, so then God brought fear. And for 2,000 years, God dealt with man based on fear. Because fear will work to a degree. It will curtail people from sinning just out of control. But the problem with fear is fear has torment. And as a result, this hinders man's ability to have a relationship with God. Therefore, the children of God would not expand and not grow throughout the whole earth because, you know, they're not out sharing this wonderful good news about, hey, if you mess up, God's gonna, you know, knock you upside the head. It's not really good news. So it didn't grow. And ultimately, the only purpose of the law really was to bring us to Christ, was to show us our sinfulness so that we would recognize our need for a Savior, and that then when God would bring the Savior, we would give ourselves to him. That was the whole purpose of the law. But all of it is mercy. It's God operating in mercy to bring us to Christ. Amen? Now, this gospel, this covenant that we're in now, the previous covenant was the covenant of fear, it's called. It's called the ministry of death. It's called the ministry of condemnation. It's given all these different names because that's what it was. It was heavy-handed fear, condemnation, death to curtail sin. Then God brings in a new covenant, and he calls this covenant a couple different names, but primarily what it is called in the New Testament is a covenant of peace. There is now peace between us and God. There's no more fear. It's peace. And so we started off, the first proclamation that God makes in this new covenant, before it actually happens, you know, when a king is about to make a proclamation, he first sends the trumpeters and they make the sound, dun, dun, dun. That's what he did with the angels in the desert when the shepherds were out there in the field. He brought the angels and they proclaimed the glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. That was the proclamation of a new covenant that was about to come in. That was the whole point of that in Luke chapter 2. And then you'll see in Romans, right now I just want to establish this issue of the gospel of peace or the covenant of peace. Then in Romans, you'll see in chapter 1, Paul addresses a group of people in the earth. And it's the people that are complete reprobates, the people that have completely turned away and rejected God. They're outright sinners, not even trying to go after God. And he addresses them and talks about the condemnation in their life because of their sin. Then he talks about those who think that they're very religious. And he says, oh, you think you're good to go because you're religious, and yet you do the same stuff. You steal, commit adultery, you do all these other things. And he says, you're guilty too. And then he talks about those, even those who are under the law, not just who think they're religious, but the people who really were the religious people on the earth, and that is those who were under the law of God. And he says, you think you're good to go because you're under the law? He says, no, God will use the very thing you're under and judge you by it, the law. And he wraps it up in chapter 3 saying, therefore, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all he's trying to say. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's naming all the different people groups on the earth, and he's saying, there's nobody who's got it together. There's nobody who's okay with God. You all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then he goes on to just take out two examples. Oh, you think maybe there are some that did good? Well, let's think of the two best people there are. He was talking to the people of the Jews, and the two most favored people are David and Abraham. And he says, let's take the two greatest patriarchs of all time. You think they're right before God because of their doing good? He says, I tell you, that is not why they were right before God. And he gives the examples of this in chapter 4. And he says, look at David. He said, he talks about his sin, and he says, even David himself says, blessed are those, he's talking about in a future tense, because David saw it by the Spirit of God, there would be a group of people, which is us. And he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are not imputed unto them. David didn't enjoy that. But what he did enjoy was a righteousness before God, not because he lived a perfect life, but simply because it says he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That was credited to his account for righteousness. He wasn't righteous at the time, but it was accounted to him, meaning that would be credited to his account for down the road when the Messiah came. And then he gives the example of Abraham, and he says, you think Abraham is right before God? He says, if Abraham did good works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, what? His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saying, it wasn't his life. His life wasn't perfect. He had sin in his life too. So Paul is simply making the case for the fact there is nobody who earns their right place with God. That only Jesus Christ can give us that right place with God. And his whole point was, stop trying to perform before God. Nobody can do it, including the two greatest patriarchs that you know of, David and Abraham. Even they could not do it. And then he wraps it up, and I want you to see this in chapter 5. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 1. And it says there, therefore, so after chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul wraps up the entire case that he's making, and he says, so what am I saying? Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. Not by doing good works. Not by really trying your best. That's not how we're justified. Having been justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the cross. Faith in what happened at the cross. We place our faith in, I just believe, based on your word, that what happened at the cross purified me. It cleansed me. I place my faith in that, no longer in my own doing good, no longer in my performance. I place my faith in what happened at the cross. And it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, because you place faith in it, you were justified in the eyes of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is no longer angry with us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access. So it wasn't just that one moment you were justified. He's saying, no, an ongoing thing now. We now have access by faith. It's always by faith. Don't go back into works. By faith, we have access into this grace in which we stand. That's the power of God operating in our lives in everything that we do, because, not because we do good, not because we're living our best, but simply because of what Jesus Christ did. Never leave that. That's where Paul gets into Galatians chapter 3. You know, the Galatians started off all on fire for this. Yes, our sins are forgiven. We're washed. We're clean. And they were all fired up and they were on fire for God. And then some other well-meaning, maybe not so well-meaning brethren from the Jewish sect came in and said, hey, man, you know, you still have to do good. It's not like you don't have to live right. You know, I mean, you can't do this and this and this. You got to do this and this and this. And they're like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I'm going to live for God. And then Paul comes in and says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should, turn away from the truth? Who tricked you into this? And he says, this one thing I want to know from you. When you received the Spirit, did you receive it by something you did? Did you earn it? I'm paraphrasing it, but did you earn that? Or did you simply receive it because you believed in the cross? And they said, yeah, because we just believed in the cross. That's how we got it. And he goes, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? That's how you started this whole thing. You know you couldn't earn it. So you began in the Spirit by believing God for your righteousness. Are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Are you going to go back now to works and try and perform before God? And he says, if you do that, you have fallen from grace. Yes, help us, Lord. He says, listen, it's one or the other. You can't mix these two. Either earn your right standing with God or simply receive your right standing with God. He says, for if it is works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. But if it's of grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't mix the two. But this is what we do. We receive the grace of God the day we got saved. And we're all, praise God. And then we go to church and we start being told all these things we got to do. So then we start trying to live and perform for God. And the Bible also said in Romans chapter 4, I think it is. Yes, 4 verse 4. It says, if you try and go back and earn your position with God, every single thing you do to please the Lord is not counted as grace, but as debt. It's counted against you as debt between you and God. You know why that is? Because you're insulting the work of Christ on the cross. You're saying, I don't need him, I'm going to do it on my own. And God says, that's not going to work with me. Don't try and perform for me. Every time you try and do something to make yourself right in my eyes, that you just create another debt between us. And then it says, for he who works, his works are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Do you see it again? Paul's arguing it back and forth. He's saying, listen, if you're going to try and work and earn your right standing with God, it will be counted against you. If you simply say, I just believe that I'm made right in the eyes of God. I don't feel it. I can't see it when I look in the mirror. See, that's exactly the problem. We look in the mirror and we see zits and pimples and gray hair and, you know, a lack of hair. And I mean, some of you are just downright ugly, you know what I mean? And you know, and you say, hey, this doesn't work. Now I'm going to have to apologize next week. And you say, you know, I just don't see the righteousness of God on me. I don't see this perfection. Or you address your soulish realm. You look at your emotions and you say, you know what? I feel down and I feel depressed and I you know, and you look at, you're discouraged because you know that, you know, you aren't living your life right. It's like, you know, you cannot see or feel the Spirit of God in you. The only way you get what's happened on the inside of you is through the Word of God. You have to look into the perfect law of liberty. You have to look into the mirror, which is the Word of God, to see your spirit. You can't feel your spirit. Now, sometimes the Lord will do something and allow your emotions to feel what's going, his presence. But he's always here. He's always in our presence. But sometimes he will allow your emotions to feel it. But for the most part, there are two different worlds. The physical world and the spiritual world are separate worlds. So you can't feel or see what's happened on the inside of you. And this is what God's addressing. It's your spirit, the real you on the inside, that's been made perfect. Now the soul part of us and our body are what are being sanctified. That part's a process. God's trying to instruct us through his word to get our spirit and our soul lined up to be in agreement. But it's your spirit that God's dealing with when he says, you're perfect. I breathed my spirit into you, and it's perfect. So we have to renew our minds by the word of God and see, oh, I am perfect in the eyes of God. And don't look to the mirror, the physical mirror, or to your emotions to judge whether or not you're right before God. You have to look to the word of God and see that you're right before God. So Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then look at Romans 10, verse 15. Here he's talking about preaching the gospel, and he names what the gospel is. He says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, if I remember right, I think the NIV, it does not call it the gospel of peace. So if you're reading the NIV, I can't really help you. But if you read King James, the New King James, you know, the only versions that God has approved of, it is called the gospel of peace. So let's see. There's another John 14:27. Is where Jesus said, my peace I give you. He's just about to leave, and he's just giving his last instructions, and the one thing he says to us, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. He says, I'm talking about a peace that the world doesn't know about. I give it to you. This is the relationship we have now. It's a relationship of peace. There's no animosity between us. It's all good. This cloud does not exist anywhere but in our mind. It is not in the mind of God. He doesn't see it. It's been wiped out at the cross. God sees you perfect, pure, and holy. Turn with me to Isaiah. Oh, that's incredible, the time. Isaiah chapter 53. I'd like to do a lot more. Isaiah 40 and forward. You know, the book of Isaiah, basically at chapter 40, it makes this radical shift. Up till chapter 40, it's basically talking about Israel. Not basically, it's all it's talking about is Israel. In chapter 40, in fact, it changes so much, many people don't think it's Isaiah who wrote it, but it is Isaiah who wrote it. In chapter 40 and forward, that's just because I'm talking about those who really don't believe in prophecy, because they're thinking, how could he have known all this stuff? It couldn't have been Isaiah. But that's just because they don't understand that it was the Spirit of God showing him things in the future. From chapter 40 forward, he starts talking about the church that's about to be. Now, because it's a secret, it's a mystery, God's hiding it from Satan and from many other people. Paul talks about that. He said God said all what he said about Jesus in a mystery because he didn't want Satan to know who the Messiah is. It's said in very, you know, strange ways. It's hard to see it sometimes. Like, what is he talking about? Understand, that's because God was intentionally hiding it. But in the New Testament, we have all these insights given to us, you know, where it's quoted, therefore Isaiah said, and he pulls out quotes of Isaiah, and within the context of the New Testament, you go, oh, that's what he was talking about. And it unveils what Isaiah is talking about. So I'm gonna go forward. I can't start at chapter 40 because of time, so I'm going to jump into the meat of it. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is the most prophetic chapter in all of the Old Testament talking about Jesus Christ. By the way, I just want you to know that the last 2 weeks I was really struggling teaching up here, and one of the main reasons is because of notes. I can't stand using notes. So today I've been unshackled. I brought zero notes. Just want you to know. The only problem is I do kind of sling all over the place as a result of no notes. But I'm already just feeling so much freer. I just love not having notes. So Isaiah chapter 53, he starts off by saying, you know, just backing up a little bit in the 52, you'll see, like, starting in verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently.
He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. Can you see there? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about a servant Jesus that would come. And he says that his visage, which is really his face, was marred beyond any man. When Jesus was talking about, when Jesus was going to the cross, they beat his face in so bad that it did not even look like a man, a human face. And in chapter 53, he says, "Who has believed our report?" Now, that very, he's talking about Jesus because he's saying, this gospel that's about to be brought, this gospel of peace, this the gospel of salvation, the gospel that declares that your sins are forgiven you, Isaiah says here, who can believe this gospel? And then this very verse is quoted in John chapter 12, and then Paul also quotes it in Romans chapter 10. And there it's made very clear he's talking about the gospel of peace. And he says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness." He's talking about Jesus. "And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He's saying when the Lord was on the earth, he wasn't some, you know, great, handsome man walking around. And, you know how there's such a prejudice in the human race towards good looks. You know, I mean, we lay out the carpet for good-looking people and all this. And he was, you know, Jesus didn't take that advantage on even. He came as a really rather unattractive person. I saw the Lord one time in a vision. You know, I don't know how much to put on that as far as it. You know, was it really, you know, what he looks like, whatever. But, I mean, it was a true vision, the kind that the New Testament talks about. You know, is it young men that see visions or old men? I hope it was young men. But anyhow, I had a full-blown vision in the middle of the night that was so incredible that, you know, I mean, here it is 20-some years later. I've never forgotten it. It was just incredible. I saw the Lord, though, long story short. And I remember in the vision going, whoa, it's not who I would have expected. I mean, I realized it was the Lord because of the things he was saying to me, but he was really not very attractive. I mean, he had a real scrawny face and just, you know, kind of scrawny just all together. He wasn't shaven, well shaven or whatever. I mean, you know, his hair was kind of jacked. I mean, he was not attractive. And I've always thought about that. Like, is that what he really looks like? I mean, I full on saw him. You know what I mean? I mean, it was like I was an out-of-body experience. I was there. It wasn't just like a dream. I mean, I went into this place. Anyhow, it was wild. So, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. People literally did not desire to hang out with him. You know, it wasn't like he was the kind of guy that would attract you as far as that goes. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Do you see clearly he's talking about Jesus? And then it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God." In other words, when we saw him on the cross, talking about those people back there, Isaiah is saying, they're going to think God did this to this man because he was blaspheming, because he declared to be the Son of God. He says, "Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God." This is what men are going to think is happening. And he says, but no, he was wounded for our transgressions. Not his own. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our, what? Peace was upon him. In other words, so that peace could be brought to us, right? Previous to this, there's anger between God and man because of our sin. But so that peace could be brought to us, he took the punishment of our sin. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Then he goes on to say, look at verse 10. No, I finish in verse 6. "And all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone turned his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." You notice it's just a carte blanche statement. The iniquity of us all. He doesn't say the iniquity up until the point that you get saved. Just your iniquity. All of it was laid upon him. Well, you may think, well, maybe it can't be future sins. You better believe in the future sins because this happened 2,000 years before you ever did your first sin. You know what I mean? If you just try and think it through logically, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. All your sins took place way after this happened. But God's seen down, you know, it says in, I think it's Psalm 97:15, I think it is, says he is the God who inhabits eternity. God dwells in eternity. He dwells there. Where? In eternity. That's where he dwells. Eternity is from everlasting to everlasting. You know, there isn't a beginning and an end to eternity. Eternity is more like kind of like a loop. It's everywhere. It's all, there is no beginning, there is no end. He dwells in all of it. 1,700 billion years from now, he's there right now. He dwells there. And he, 42,962 million years previous, he was there too. He still is. Well, I don't really get that. I don't either. So let's move on. Anyhow. But that's where he dwells. So he knows all of your sins and all of my sins that we haven't even committed yet. He's already got all those. They're done, sealed, signed. Bam, he put them on Jesus. It's over. We are the only ones that learn about him as we do them. It's news to us, but it's not news to him. It's already dealt with. So it says here, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall travail. He shall see the travail of his soul. It's saying the Father will see the travail of Jesus' soul and be satisfied. God sees it and says, I am satisfied. Meaning the punishment for their sins is taken care of. Wow. I really need to jump ahead. This is a shame because there's such good stuff in here. Look at this, chapter 54, just jump in there, and it says, sing, O barren. He's saying this is the result. Therefore, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not travailed with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord, enlarge the place of your tents, on and on and on. You would think, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I wouldn't have a clue either if it wasn't for Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. He quotes this. And he explains it. Thank goodness, because I would be like, what? But he very clearly says what it is. He says, here he's talking about the two covenants, the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace. And under the covenant of the law, there weren't that many children. Remember I was talking about the Hebrew children, you know, they didn't spread all over the whole earth. 2,000 years God's working with them, and it stayed in this one little pocket on the whole planet, just the Jews. That message of condemnation and death was not an easy thing to sell. So it didn't go anywhere. It didn't spread in the earth. So they had very few children. And then he says, you who don't have any children yet, because this gospel hasn't taken place yet, he says, don't worry. Your gospel is going to spread throughout the whole earth. You're going to have many more children than the first gospel had. So he goes on to say here, look at verse 3, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. And isn't that exactly what's happened? Under the law, it stayed right there in Israel. It didn't go anywhere. 2,000 years of that gospel did not go anywhere. I shouldn't call it the gospel. Gospel means good news. That was not good news. Anyhow, 2,000 years of that covenant. But yet now another 2,000 years of this covenant. And look what's happened. It's filled all the crevices of the whole earth. And this is what he's saying here. And then look down. I'm going to just jump down to verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. God is saying, this is like the waters of Noah to me. When God flooded the whole earth, right? What were the waters of Noah like to the Lord? The Lord makes many covenants throughout the word, but they're always conditional. If you do this, I'll do this. If you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And all these things. With the covenant of Noah and the waters, there was no condition. It was an unconditional deal. He simply said, I will never flood the earth again. Period. He didn't say, if you live right before me. There were no conditions to it. It was an unconditional covenant. A promise that God made. I will never flood the earth again. Period. You understand? No conditions. And God says this covenant that he's about to make down the road, approximately 700 years later, he said, this one I'm about to make is like that of Noah. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. Now listen to this. This is for you and for me. This is a promise God made to us. And it's like the covenant of Noah. It is unconditional. Like I swore, For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall never depart from you. So if you're ever feeling at any point in your life right now that God is angry with you, that God is chastising you, that God has rebuked you, that his kindness has left you, it is not true. It is simply not true, or it makes God a liar. He says, I'm promising you, just like the promise of Noah, there's no conditions. My peace will never leave you. I will never be angry with you ever again. And he says, for my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my, what? Covenant of peace. You see what he's talking about? The covenant of peace. We already looked in several places in the New Testament. That's what our covenant's called. Remember in Ephesians 6, verse 15? Well, previously that talks about put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, having done all to stand, stand therefore, having gird your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and what? Having shod your feet with what? The preparation of the gospel of what? Peace. That's what it's called. That's what we're in. The covenant of peace, a promise of peace, the gospel of peace. There's just different names, but it's all the same thing. He says here, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Man, I didn't even get to touch any of those other scriptures. But I wanted to show you in Hebrews, so maybe I'll hit it next week. The problem is I want to show you all of this, but then I'm going to balance out this message of grace. You know, I'm telling you, forgiving you, no matter what you do, God's not going to be angry with you. His anger will never come against you, ever. Jesus took it all. The problem with this message is when you get this, you can start to think, well, does that mean that I'm just free to sin? What I'm telling you is it will not change God's attitude towards you or me. But what it will do is wreak havoc in your life. It will destroy you. And so I want to show where sin does have a place, but I'm also telling you right here where sin does not have a place. There are still repercussions of sin, and they are massive. But it's not between you and God. I should say, it's not between God and you. It actually will affect you and your sight towards God, your feelings towards God, but not his towards you. It's done in his mind. It is over. My kindness, I swear, will never leave you. God's saying, I'm always going to be kind towards you. I love you. You're mine. The whole issue of sin, my son took it. So don't try and earn place with me, because that's not going to work. My son did that. Let's just love each other, okay? Let's just love each other. I love you with everything I've got. That's what God is saying to us. Amen? All right. Well, Father God, thank you so much for your covenant of peace, how rich it is, how incredible it is. Lord, help us to get this. Our mind, Lord, it's hard to grasp it. We have nothing else in this earth, Lord, that matches this kind of a love. Everything we know, everything we experience is conditional. So, Lord, help us to understand an unconditional love.